Like I said at the end of our last lesson there, I think it would be a wise thing, since given the amount of time that it's been since we even began all the way back up in verse 8 at the receiving the instruction of godly judgment, to take a look at a particular exhortation that really is the Father's exhortation to the Son to kind of check him out that he can go on, and because of that, what he's looking for is this ambition, and that's kind of what I'm looking for too, and what, not that I'm so much looking for, we're going on, but that I want to make sure that you're aware of that needs to be there to make this transition. There should be some real enthusiasm, not looking at that word armor and being put off by it or being intimidated by it or any of those things, but really looking forward to taking the skills that we've got, taking some of this battle to the adversary, our very beginnings of it, and beginning to really reap the benefits of what it means to be more than a conqueror through him that loved us. And those benefits are going to be, in one way, enormous benefits of seeing just how capable God's word really is to deal with any kind of activities by the adversary that's going to tend to try to separate you from the love of Christ. That's what we're going to be dealing with. We're going to be dealing with his tactics, and he's done it before. He's done it with people. He's been doing this for thousands of years. We're latecomers to this conflict. And he's good, and probably one of his best things in the world is being able to separate a believer from the love of Christ. And that's not from Christ's love for us, and you know all that. I'm not going to go back and explain that. But that's separating you from the love for your sonship life and being able to just say, you know what, Father, I like where I'm at. I don't want to go on any farther, and I'm just going to tread water until I die or until the rapture takes place. But a son looks at this and says, I've got training benefits through all of this for activities that I'm going to be involved in the heavenly realm, and I've been just champing at the bit to really get to this point, and I really want to do this. I want to take the godly thinking and let it go where it's designed and desires to go. And so that's kind of what the Father checks out at the very beginning of a son's receiving the instruction of godly judgment, and it comes up again when you're at this point in receiving the instruction of judgment. And so I want to come back to that exhortation, if you will. Come back to come back to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. And again, for those who may not be aware of this, let me see if I can find this. As we began our sonship education, we realized that God isn't changing up the format or the format's the best word to use, really, the structure of how he educates a son just because he's in the dispensation of grace. The format is the same. It would be if he had 1,000 dispensations. He's going to begin educating his son along the lines of some things in his first level of it. Then he's going to move him to another level and finally to a third level. And there's a format to that. And that's what it kind of gives us a table of contents in Proverbs chapter 1 when it says that these proverbs are to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. You see that here. That's what this is. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, and then to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. And that gives a son kind of a table of contents for what his education is going to consist of in level one. And that particular format just happens to be the way in which God has the Apostle Paul write the book of Romans, that it perfectly agrees with that. And there are some corresponding, therefore, exhortations to each one of those, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. That was over here in phase one of our beginning of our sonship education. And we're now in phase two of level one, where you have the exhortations in the book of Proverbs given for a son to receive wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And you'll see here, chapter 4, verses 10 through 5, 6 are the exhortations to a member of the remnant of Israel. They're not to us, but they're to the member of the remnant of Israel. And what we're looking for is not the doctrine that's in them so much as the nature of the exhortation. So it gives us a heads up of what we would expect. And instead of having all of your exhortations written out, that's part of the job of the pastor, is to exhort you properly to receive the doctrine because of what it does to prime your inner man so that that doctrine is written finally upon the fleshy table of your heart. And so even though it begins for the son in earnest there in verse 10 where it says, here, look at chapter 4 in Proverbs, O my son. If you go back up to verse 1, you've got, hear ye children. And really, verses 1 through 9 is what I'm after. Because that's the pre-doctrinal exhortation that takes what's been accomplished with the instruction of wisdom and justice. And now it's checking you out before, this was that sonship checkpoint we looked at before we began the instruction of judgment. And I just wanted to once again note a couple of things here, just very briefly. We're not going to go back. We went over all of this in some detail. But I just want to, since it's been so long, remind you of the shift in the tone that takes place here. The father's, there's things that the father says here the son would listen to and he'd say, I've heard some of this before, and aren't I already doing this? Why go back? Why say this again to me? But what I'm after is not just the fact that there's a reason why the father says some things again, but his tone takes a dramatic shift. If you've been reading the first three chapters of the book of Proverbs, when you get to this, things get really cranked up in the father's tone. Pick it up there in verse 1. He says, hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Forsake it not. Neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Well, my understanding is you have a real ambition that comes out of the father here, a real zeal that he is expressing here in these nine verses. And you've actually come to the point of where you have reached because you've gone through wisdom and justice, and you've now reached this point of attainment and this level of attainment. And a fair measure now has taken place for us of being conformed in the image of God's Son and after receiving the instruction of wisdom and justice. And so what's happening is by that godliness existing in you and being worked out of you into the details of your life, you've now gone through, I don't know how many right now to count them all up, but there were six and three, and you've gone through nine components before you started Romans 13:8, and you've gone through 10 by now, so that's 10 times that you've gone through the renewing of your mind. That's 10 times that renewing of the mind has produced a godly attitude and desire that was never there before, that matches the desire of your Heavenly Father. 10 times you've put that godly thinking into practice, into the conduct and behavior, and 10 times you've entered into laboring with your father in some aspects of his business. And so what I'm saying is, you're starting to now, in the conformity to the image of Christ that you've got, you're making an impact for godliness's sake in this world. And one of the things that we talked about here was the father's attitude and his tone toward his son now takes on a very serious matter. And while he may be saying things like attend to no understanding, give hear the instruction, attend to no understanding there, the son would come along and say, I think I've been doing some of this already. Yeah, but there's a reason why you kind of cross a barrier right here. And in going into judgment, you actually take that wisdom and justice, and now it's going to begin to shine. It's going to begin. That's why the armor of light comes up where it does in Paul's epistles. You now are going to be making an impact for godliness' sake. You're becoming ever more like Father, like Son. And that there should be a real great amount of enthusiasm for that and zeal to put that godly wisdom and justice into practice, and the desire for the judgment to be put into practice, and to go on and get the equity. And so this point of attainment is there, and things are no longer now being talked about between the father and son as just theory, as just this is what it will be. But now it's really where the rubber meets the road type changes are occurring. A transformation is really taking place in your thinking and in your conduct and behavior. And that's what should, when you think of that, that's what should describe you at this point. And the tone of this exhortation should really grab your attention. Because by just the tone and the way in which it's worded, it's apparent the father himself is really amped up at this point. He's not just almost, he's really pleading with us here. You get almost a pleading out of the Father. Whatever you do, I know that's not in it, but it's almost there. Hear the instruction. Attend to no understanding. I give you good doctrine, and forsake it not. And then he goes on, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the word. I mean, there's a real tone of pleading from the Father to the Son almost, and he's making a very strong and earnest appeal to us for some reason. And he's not only exhorting us, but he's also admonishing us. He's giving us caution and warning there. Like in verse 2, I give you good doctrine, warning, forsake not my law. And verse 4, he my Father taught me also and said in me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. You want to live? By the way, the live there isn't physical life. That's functional life. Live functionally. Take that wisdom. Take that justice. And now live with it. Live by means of it. The Father sees exactly where the Son's going next. He's going into battle. That's why he's so amped up here. The Son is on the verge of actually doing some battle and meeting an adversary that he's never met like this before. And one of the major things that kind of dawns on you here is just by what the Father says and by the tone he takes, you know what? there must be something out there that's going to try and stop me. There's some opposition. I can garner that just by the tone my father's take. I could do that, by the way, with my own dad. My dad could tell me things that, okay, I'll pay attention if I want to. But he could take a tone. You ever hear somebody use that? Don't take a tone with me. He could take a tone. He could get a tone in his voice that he could say almost the exact same thing he was saying before, but all of a sudden he had my rapt attention because there was some real danger in this. And unlike here, where the greatest weather danger you'll mostly face here is wet roads. I love being here from Indiana because they have these eyewitness news. They go out and they drive around, and sure enough, by golly, it's raining. The roads are wet. Be careful, North Carolina. I can remember being on roads that were nothing but sheets and sheets of ice in Indiana, and I know you do too. A lot of you are from other areas of the country. And there's a time for taking a serious tone because there's real danger. Probably the most dangerous thing I ever drove in, you've all driven in, is fog. I'd rather drive on ice than fog. At least I can see where I'm going when I'm skidding out of control. But in fog, you just never know. There's real danger. There's opposition. That's the kind of tone the Father's taking. And not only that, this opposition, by the way, these works of darkness that we're going to be dealing with, think about it for a moment. Casting off these works of darkness, this isn't like, these are, and when he lists them there, let's look at them for what they are. They're sins, right? Well, I bet we'll find one of them at least, if not more, that given the right circumstances, you're going to be tempted to do. There's temptation in those things. If we don't get you with wantonness and chambering, or drunkenness and rioting, we'll get you with strife and envy. But there's temptation. The son's going to face a greater level of temptation than he's ever faced before. There's opposition and temptation when it comes to receiving the instruction of judgment that goes beyond anything a son has experienced before. In other words, the challenges that lie ahead of you in judgment are going to be far greater than ever faced in the challenges of wisdom and justice. And that is the truth of the matter. And you're going to get some real temptation and opposition that comes from, we looked at this in three, and again, we have three, but not because I picked three, but because there really is three. Sometimes there really is three. There's three major oppositions that you're going to face. I don't know if you remember this all the way back when we looked at this. But when you go through the fourth chapter, really from chapter four, after the first nine verses, the rest of the chapter and the first, six verses of chapter 5 are the exhortations, therefore, pre-doctrinal and post-doctrinal to the two components of the instruction of judgment. And we've gone over the pre-doctrinal one for the first component and the post-doctrinal one and the pre-doctrinal one for the second component. All we've got left is the post-doctrinal exhortation when we get done with chapter 13. But what I'm after here is that as you go down through that, you find these three areas being brought up by the Father to the Son to be aware of. Here's where your temptation is going to come from. You're going to get some real temptation and real opposition from three major areas. Look down in chapter 4 at verse 14. Verse 14, he says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of the evil men," of evil men. So we have evil men being brought up here. That harkens us back to what we were told in the beginning of these exhortations, that we were going to face some enemies, and one of these opposing enemies was going to be this world in the form of the evil man. And these evil men, there's going to be some negative response to your conformity to the image of Christ and putting godliness on display that's going to occur in the form of this world. And it's going to do more than just be simply something that is because you're a Christian and because you tote around a Bible or you're a professed Bible believer, but it's going to be a negative response to it that really starts to unfold there in Romans 8 and verses 35 through 39, where some tribulation and distress is going to start coming your way from some men of this world, the evil men, because of nothing more than that armor of light that you're putting now on display. And the world is not conformed to godliness. I know it wants to be, and it thinks it is. It thinks it is ever evolving into a more godly world. And that if we can just elect enough Democrats, we will become okay. Or whatever. Or Republicans. Choose which one. I don't care. Choose your poison. You're not going to elect your way to godliness. Can't be done. This world is conformed all right, but it's conformed to satanliness. It has its own counterfeit form of godliness, its own accepted form of religion. It has its own acceptable form of Christianity. The world will tell you how to be a Christian and what it'll accept, and it'll sure tell you what it won't. The world can get along with a variety of Christianity very, very well. It's been molded and shaped by the world. But genuine godliness is its enemy. And the world is not compatible to it, and it won't accept it. The next one down there, you will see, is comes up down a little bit later on in verse. Pick it up at come down to verse 23. The exhortation says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." Notice again the way that this whole exhortation, where it's directed, keep thy heart with all diligence. What's the implication? That you could not keep your heart diligently. Out of it, your heart, are the issues of life. Put away from who? Thee, from you. A froward mouth and a perverse lips far from you. The whole crafting of that part of that exhortation is designed to point to who? You. And that's your other great opposing enemy in judgment, is your own flesh. Your flesh is aware of the level of godly attainment you've made. It knows it. And more, it's almost going to become like there's two people inside of me. My flesh and my inner man. In my inner man, my flesh and my godly self. Well, along with this issue of the way in which the world's going to negatively respond, I guarantee you that when you start putting your sonship life on display in the world at large, there's going to be another second added danger, and that's the way in which your flesh is going to respond, sin in your members. I told you a long, long time ago, and this is where it starts coming out, and it's only barely, but there are things that when we began godly sanctification back in Romans 6 that I told you then that you don't even comprehend as being ungodly or sinful or anything along those lines, where your sonship education is going to shed light on that later on, and you're going to realize, oh, I didn't know that was something my father disdained. You learn more and more about that flesh of yours and things that you have, either by the culture in which we live and the time in which we live, relegated to the world of normalcy. And this is happening right now. There's even shows that promote this, the new normal, all of this kind of thing, where God exposes that's abnormal. That's not normal. That is abhorrent. That's not horrent. I don't even know if horrent's a word, but I'm gonna work on that, see what horrent means. Where did that come from? I get curious about words. But your flesh is going to respond in an ever-increasing way, and that's why you get information later on, even in the book of Galatians, where certain things are said to the son to awaken the son's perspective and perception, so that he's made more sensitive to just how sin in his own members responds to what he's learned. You'll see some of that come up in the fifth chapter of Galatians, for instance. So you've got sin in your members on the inside of you that now is aware of this increased capacity you have, and the godliness being more and more well developed within you, and the growth having taken place, and all of this kind of thing. You've got an entity on the outside that sees that and is going to stand in opposition to that, the world itself, the evil men. But you've got another one that comes up later on. Look at chapter 5. And really, this one is going to be more critical as you move on. But it's given to you here as a part of your instruction of judgment in its final stage. And you're going to encounter a third opposer. He says, pick it up at verse 3. He says, "For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." By the way, if you think, I've heard that expression before, two-edged sword. But it wasn't talking about the strange woman. What was it talking about? Yeah, it's over in Hebrews. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It says that her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. There's some kind of correlation here. That's because the strange woman is going to, in many ways, take on a religious connotation. Anyway, her feet go down to hell. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways. Notice how it's lest you should do the pondering like you should have been before. Her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. And he goes on to talk about, but what I'm after there is just simply, you've got the matter of the strange woman. The strange woman is for the first time, the Son now is going to really come face to face with and confront the satanic policy of evil. So you've got the evil men, the world, you've got the strange woman, the satanic policy of evil, which isn't just simply rioting and drunkenness and chambering and wantonness, but it's also involved in this strife and envying. And though you may not seem, it may not seem like it makes any connection at all right now, when we go through strife and envying, you're going to find out there's part of these works of darkness that focus hugely upon perverting the Word of God and destroying the entity of the body of Christ within the local church. And that strange woman is involved in Christianity as one of the biggest elements in it all. I know most Christians would say it's the Holy Ghost. Honestly, in many churches, sadly, it's the strange woman. She's got them. And we'll see how that plays out. Well, I just wanted to mention these things to you once again. And there's many things. I don't know if you've got notes or anything from Proverbs 4 there, but there's a lot of things, and I'm not going to take the time to do it this morning that we could get into, but especially there, go back to what I was after was to once again get the tone of some of the things that we should have in our mind to make this transition from the night being far spent, the days at hand, all that godly thinking now, moving into the godly conduct and behavior, and having been motivated and generated the enthusiasm and the zeal to do that, not blindly, not with human bravado, but with real godly, genuine thinking and enthusiasm to say, okay, we're gonna take, you know, and there's not like a course B. You know, you say, well, we're going to take on the adversary. We're going to put on armor. And you say to your father, you got any other courses? I'd really kind of, you know, can I, you know, I just want to be a choir director or whatever. But no, there is no alternate or alternative. Everything, and I challenge you, and you should be doing this. You should have at least two lines of reading going all the time. You should be going through Romans through Philemon over and over and over. You can't repeat them enough. Read them through and read them through and read them through, as well as reading through your entire Bible. And I suppose a third one, you know, just this section we're dealing with. But you should be constantly going over Paul's epistles. And as you do, I challenge you to think about it as you go through 1st, 2nd Corinthians, all the way through Philemon, and find if there's any other alternative. Everything else comes under that huge umbrella of dealing with the satanic policy of evil and this conflict and this as God uses the expression, this contention between him and the adversary. And there's great benefit to it and great glory that's going to redound unto God by our participation in it to his honor and his glory. And we're going to understand someday in this church the word glory more than just a more pleasant sounding word when it's said by a southerner. Glory. People throw the word glory around all the time. It's one of the most misunderstood words I know of. And I don't understand it as well as I should. But this exhortation is really setting the sights of the Father on the Son's ambition and his zeal and his enthusiasm to take what he's been. And when he gets down to there, verse 7 once again, and go back up to verse 7. In that exhortation he gives to all of his children that he's educating, and then he shifts from that to looking directly in the eye of his one son down there in verse 10. But when he's addressing them as a whole there in verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. He's reminding the son a little bit of what I just reminded you of in going back over in the first session, what godliness is, why you're here. And this is wisdom. When you got godly wisdom, back there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 down through verse 16, when you got the godly wisdom down, everything's going to be built on that. Nothing you'll ever be taught is going to stray from the issue of you being a member of a body. Look at the end of it all. What's the end of it? The whole end of it. When you die, when the rapture takes place, where are you going to be going? Oh, come on. The heavenly places, the creature. You're going to be put in that creature as a what? A body. The new creature is going to be the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. Everything you're going to be taught is going to be built upon that issue of body thinking and body knowledge and body wisdom. You'll function 10,000 years from now in that creature. You're going to be functioning as a member of a body with all those attributes working perfectly together without conceit or guile or envy or strife. You're going to have to meet opposition up there for a brief time. He says you're going to liberate the creature from the body bondage of corruption. He didn't say you're going to go up there and you're going to kindly take your position. Liberate is a word of war. You look at the Green Beret in the United States. The Army is the only branch of the government, the only branch of the military. That still uses what's called distinctive insignia on their epaulets. And if you look at the distinctive insignia of the Green Beret in Latin, it says, loose translation, to free, to liberate the oppressed. To liberate the oppressed. That's what special forces do. That's what great training is able to do. And I don't think you send your special forces in where they just walk in without any weapons of any kind and they just say, see my hat? Get out. No, they come in with guns. Now, I'm not saying God's going to give us guns. But what I'm saying is we get the opportunity to engage in some battle. We get the opportunity to bump off those that are in that position right now and to be able to put godliness on display and be able to start generating the very life, holiness, righteousness, and glory of God in the heavenly realm through you, through me. Kind of puts your regular job in a very small light by comparison. That's why the Father says there in verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. It's to be the prince. It's to be take the governing prince, dominant rulership in your mind. That's why he taught it to you very first thing. And now, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And he says, with all thy getting, get understanding. Take the wisdom and get the understanding of how that wisdom doesn't just sit in one place, but it's going to be carried with me into every single detail of my life, and it can be applied here and applied here and applied here, and I'm getting more understanding of how that wisdom works. It's going to unfold everything about my Father's plan and purpose and design for me as this new creature of the church, the body of Christ. Anyway. Oh, the other thing I want to do, I got to do this before we leave this passage. Verse 8, exalt her and she shall exalt. He's talking about wisdom. She shall promote thee. And folks, that's where we are. We are at a place of promotion. By utilizing that wisdom in the way in which, instead of thinking as wisdom being a compartmentalized thing over here, and then justice being compartmentalized here, and then judgment here, and wisdom, and then equity here, it's wisdom is here, and then justice fits onto it, and then it has things that judgment fits onto it, and it has things where equity fits onto it, and you have an entire building process taking place. In other words, by the time you get to the very top is completely aware and cognizant of what's going on in the bottom. And that is genius. For God to be able to put that all together like that. And one of the things that we confront now is the fact that your Father's going to come along. And by the way, this ought to make more sense it is high time to awake out of sleep. It's like your Father's come along at this point when you finally get to put this on display, and he comes down where you've been starting in his business down in the mailroom. And he comes down there and you're covered with dust and everything and you're doing a good job. And he kind of sidles up alongside of you and he says, son, it's time to get out of the mailroom. And what you ought to be thinking is, good, I can't wait to get out of the mailroom. I want you to come upstairs with me. And that's what your Father, that's what he's bidding you to do there. It's high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believe. You want to get out of this mailroom? Then think this way. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Okay. What do I do now, Father? All right. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. You say, well, that's not going out there with nuclear weapons. No, but you don't want to start there, son. You want to start just with some skirmishes. We'll get into the really deep stuff later on. But that'll do for now. That promotion, getting out of the mail, that's where we are. And that's what you as a son should be so enthusiastic about. That promotion, she's going to promote me now. I'm not just going to be your average card-carrying Christian. It's like I said on Wednesday night. But you're going to have some skill sets that enable you to do something to the chagrin of that character, the adversary, and to the honor and glory of your Heavenly Father. And folks, that's just the beginning of something. A process is beginning to take place that is going to one day completely leave this world and transcend the heavenly realms. You say, I can't hardly believe that could happen with somebody like me. You better believe it. One other thing to do today, and then we'll start on Wednesday night looking at some of this in detail. In the time we've got remaining, I want to show you one other passage where the Apostle Paul himself takes his understanding of his sonship education and where he is in it, and says some things that reflect the armor of light and his delight to have that armor of light on and for it to be working. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay. I had some other things written down there about Proverbs 4, but I'll let it go. I think I've said that enough. Yeah, we'll let that go. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, just to set a little bit of the context here, remember that 2 Corinthians is really the book in which you encounter. It's, you know, a lot of times when Bible teachers teach the Bible wrongly divided, they always run you over to like Peter and say, well, Peter's epistles, they call them suffering, our suffering epistles. That's where we get all of our comfort for suffering. No, Peter's got a lot of comfort in his epistles, but it's not for you. It's for the remnant of Israel and the suffering they're going to encounter when they're out there in the, you know, the, in that, almost got through a whole class without the timeline chart, when they're out there in the Lord's day of wrath. But we do have an epistle that is written to us about suffering, and it's 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is about getting the Corinthians straightened out in 1 Corinthians, getting their problems they had with their own sonship education straightened out to where they're willing to do what we are doing, willing to engage in starting to incur the sufferings of Christ. That's why 2 Corinthians begins the way it begins, with all of the mercy of God and the Father of all mercies and all that kind of thing. Well, in chapter 6, I just want to recognize that the Apostle Paul, there's some great details we could look, but we're not after the details here. But Paul is going to deal with a particular aspect of the sufferings of Christ, and he's going to defend himself in connection with it. He's got reason to deal with this and express his own measure of enthusiasm and his ambition and his zeal in connection with his own godly conduct and behavior, the very thing that we're starting to talk about. In view of his own attainments, in view of his of the forms of doctrine that have effectually worked within him, and he as he's gone through the curriculum for his own sonship education, and as the teacher of it, he has reason to make reference to a particular and enthusiastic aspect of his conduct and behavior, because he knew he was dealing with the adversary and his policy of evil. That this wasn't just your average, ordinary, run-of-the-mill type problems that I encounter in the world at large. But this was the pointed opposition from Satan and his policy of evil. And Paul was thrilled with it. He knew he was doing something by his conduct and behavior that was making a direct impact upon something that was going on in the world that the adversary valued, that the adversary esteemed himself, and that he did not want that thing having been assaulted. And Paul was assaulting it by his conduct and behavior. Now, just my description of this before we read this, if you think, well, gosh, that sounds an awful lot like Romans 13, 11 through 14. Great! Your thinking is right on. That's what you should be thinking. Your mind's working well, because that's what Paul's drawing upon. There's a real parallel between where we are now in Romans and this passage. All right, let's look at Paul's enthusiasm here. He's going to actually refer to the armor of light, but he's not going to talk about it in the exact same words or expression. He's going to break it down a little bit further. He's going to talk about it in a way that once you get to Romans chapter 13 and after that gain experience, after you get past Romans 13 and start experiencing and adding some issues to your conduct and behavior with respect to those works of darkness and casting them off and putting on the armor of light, you're going to begin talking about that armor in a little bit more defined and refined way. Pick it up at verse 3. This is 2 Corinthians 6, begin at verse 3. He says, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by unfeigned love, look at verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And then he's going to go on with the thought and carry it on by honor and dishonor and so forth. But what I'm after, for time's sake right now, is right there, especially in verse 7. When he's talking about the things that have opposed him because of his godly conduct and behavior, he spends the same amount of time, if not more, talking about the benefits that have accrued to him because of it. And he's being really enthusiastic here about it. Without looking at any of the details that we don't have time for, look at verse 7, he calls it the armor of righteousness. Folks, that's the armor of light that is being spoken of. In fact, when you get out to Ephesians chapter 6 and you get all the pieces of the armor, it's still the armor of light. It's just you haven't been given all of the pieces of it yet. It starts out, you don't get a whole new set of armor. The armor of light is going to get more refined and more defined, and it's going to have more things added to it. But it begins as the armor of light with that basic issue of the light of the truth of who God. In fact, that comes out in this very verse. Look at verse 7 once again. He says, by the word of truth. There's what that conflict started in. Light of truth versus the darkness of untruth. And then he says, by the word, that's the word of God, the word of truth, by the power of God that he's talking about there is the word of truth that he just previously mentioned doing its effectual job. By the word of truth effectually working in his inner man, you now have the power of God working in you. The power of God is not some kind of jazzed up, generated emotional trip that you take because you have a Hammond B3 organ in the church and an organist who knows how to push every emotional button in your body and swell that thing up to where you just feel the ghost just welling up inside of me. The power of God is the power of the Word of God living in you. But I just wanted you to realize here that armor of righteousness, that's part of that armor of light. And you, as you continue on, you're eventually going to be able to look at the armor of light as having more to it than just light. It has righteousness to it. The issue of the armor of righteousness, he says, being on the right hand and on the left. What does he mean, on the right hand and on? That indicates Paul's, when something's on your right hand and on your left, it's an expression of saying I'm utilizing this to the nth degree. Paul's own enthusiasm in connection with it is brought out in that expression on the right hand and on the left. Because that's its designed effectual working. It's armor of righteousness in that it stands up against some unrighteousness. And if you read through this and you keep going through all this material, you'll find out there's some particular unrighteousness, especially, that this particular armor was standing in opposition to as armor of righteousness. And there's some particular works of darkness that go into that unrighteousness that Paul talks about here. And he does it in a bit more advanced way than what we're doing here back in Romans 13. We'll get to it when we get to 2 Corinthians in 100 years. I'm kidding. You say, that's probably the most accurate thing he's said all day. Well, Paul enthusiastically fights when he says that when he says there in verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, that tells you Paul gets up every single day and fights that battle. There's not one day that he doesn't have a mission. Not one. He has a mission every single day. He gets up and enthusiastically fights that battle with his armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And he doesn't get tired of it. He doesn't get bored with it. He doesn't get afraid of it. He doesn't get intimidated by it. He looks forward to it. And that's the measure of enthusiasm that I'm talking about. That measure of enthusiasm, that, folks, cannot be just simply a sonship concept that is gained when you simply academically understand verse 11 and 12a of Romans 13. My point here is not for you to have an academic understanding of the night. If I wanted to do that, I would have taught you a lot more about it. What I'm after is that that spurs and generates and clicks in you a particular, it gets past the point of intellect, it gets down into your soul, into the way you feel about it, into the way you emote about it, into where your zeal, your enthusiasm, and where the vein of ambition runs through you, is to get up and do whatever job you do, whatever family thing you do, whatever your week consists of, and every single day you get up with a mission and a battle to accomplish. And that's what we're going to have from now on as we put on display godliness in this world as a son, as a daughter, with real intellect, intelligence, awareness of what's going on around us. And this may not completely click, may not completely grip you until we actually go through the works of darkness, where you can then match those up to the night in a better way than we're doing right now. But by the time we get to the end of verse 13, it all ought to be there, so that this becomes the most natural thing to do, is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And that is far, far more than just simply walking consistent with who God made me to be in Christ as I know it up to now. This is all specific to these verses on the board. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is specific to what verse 11, 12, 13 says. And because of that, you're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, because you now know with intelligence what this battle's about. Well, I think we'll leave it there, but that's a great passage right there that you can make some connections with yourself. And we'll stop right there for today. And like I say, I think with that accomplished, we should have the decks cleared for beginning to start dealing with the details of casting off works of darkness and putting on armor of light. All right? Any questions or anything along those lines, we'll get done today. All right. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of studying your word today. And we thank you that we have a place where your word exists and is given as final authority in all matters. We thank you for having that precious unworldly commodity in our hands today that has been taken from heaven and placed into our hands. We are grateful to be recipients of it in its completed form. We ask for the wisdom that comes out of it to lead and guide us in every way, and we are grateful that your grace has provided all these things for us. We thank you, Father, for the effectual working of your word in our inner man that makes us so that we can actually live pleasing unto you and in your sight. And given our past track record and given our being in bodies of corruption with sin in the members, this is a magnificent and powerful function of your grace. And so we're grateful to be in that position today, and we just pray that we take these words and we'll evaluate ourselves honestly by them and come back next time with the enthusiasm to move on and begin taking this battle to the adversary. We thank you for this opportunity and pray for your wisdom in these matters, for we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.